Way back in 1962, really it wasn't that long ago, a singing group called the Four Seasons had a major hit titled Sherry. It stayed on top of the Billboard chart for 5 consecutive weeks. The June of the next year, I met Sherry. Guess what very quickly became my favorite song? To this day, when I hear that song, and I do make a point of listening to it fairly regularly, when I hear that song, I think of a very beautiful young brunette. I also think of a black and white 1957 Chevy with loud mufflers. And I think about a small hamburger restaurant in Winston-Salem called the Juice Bar. And I think of a record store next door where we used to buy 45s. Called Town Jewelers. That song, in almost an eerie sort of way, takes me back to all those things. It's almost like they're right there in front of me. And that experience is part of what I mean by subjectivity in this series on reigning subjectivity. It's the experience of feeling things deeply. The experience of desiring things. Internal impressions and impulses. Now, would you think it to be a good thing if I decided I wanted to spend almost all of my days listening to 60s music, trying to recapture all those old feelings? Would you think that would be good? No, it wouldn't be good. Why not? Well, because it's not reality. That's not where I am now. I'm a long way from being a teenager. I don't live in Winston-Salem. The Juice Bar and Town Jewelers no longer exist. And most of all, I no longer date Sherry. She has been my wife for almost 48 years. Instead of trying to recapture the past, I should be living in the reality of the present, which involves loving Sherry as she now is my wife rather than as the teenage date of 1963. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm against the subjective. There's a place to be subjective. Memories are important. Emotions are a blessing. Have you ever thought how bland and colorless life would be without emotion? If things happen and you felt nothing, wouldn't that be a miserable way to live? For the longest time, I thought the whole world, pre-mid-50s, was black and white. Because every newsreel, every show I saw was black and white. For the longest time, I thought soldiers just lived in black and white during World War II. What a difference the introduction of color makes. Well, emotion is like color in our experience of life. It gives taste, it gives attractiveness to living. I'm not against emotion. In fact, I very much pity people who, for whatever reason, stifle their emotions. Beloved, emotions were created by God. They're God's gift to us. He gave us the capacity to emote, and He wants us to experience emotion every day. Remember Jim Valvano's famous speech not long before he died at the ESPYs? Part of what he said was, every day you ought to laugh, and every day you ought to cry. What was he saying? He was saying, every day you ought to experience real emotion. But God particularly gave us emotion to use in our relationship with Him, in our worship of Him. God wants us to be emotional in church. God wants us to be emotional in church. How many times do we read that in the Psalms? Statements like this: oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for He is the great God. He doesn't just want us to come and rehearse truth. He wants us to feel truth. God commands us to be emotional in worship. And not to be emotional is to dishonor Him. You say, well, I can't make myself emotional. Well, yes, you can. If God commands you to do it, by His grace, you can do it. You can choose to be emotional. And you can choose not to be emotional. How? We make that choice when we attach our hearts to people and things. When we attach ourselves to people or places or things, we are choosing to view those people, places, and things as valuable and desirable. Heart attachments create emotion. Back in June, we were on vacation at the beach, and I've told you about my dog, love my dog, a little cockapoo named Naja, which means cobra. Little dog cobra. I don't know why. That's the name she had. Well, she was trying to jump on this high bed. She didn't make it, and she fell, and she landed on her side. You've heard dogs yelp. She howled. It was a blood-curdling howl. And for 3-4 weeks afterward, whenever she would jump and land wrong, she would howl. Now, ordinarily, a howling dog would irritate me. And if somebody next door had a howling dog, I'd probably go and say, shut that dog up. But you know what? I didn't feel that when Naja howled. It broke my heart. I thought she was dying. And every time she howled, my heart hurt. Why? Because I was attached to her. I chose to be attached to her. And that attachment created an emotional response. We choose to be emotional by choosing to attach ourselves to people and things. The absence of emotion in the worship of God is the result of choosing not to attach our hearts to God. It's a result of choosing not to view Jesus Christ as precious and valuable. At least, not in that moment. And that's one compelling reason why preparing ourselves for worship is so important. We need to give fresh thought to the value of God, to the preciousness of Christ before we attempt to worship Him. That's how we stir our emotions. But my point just now is that emotion is good as long as it is wedded to appropriate objects. There is, however, a great danger in allowing emotion to be unduly or overly attached to anyone, anything, any place more than our emotions are attached to Christ and to His Word. To permit emotional attachments to things less than Jesus to control us is a major spiritual problem. Emotion becomes dangerous when we choose to be undisciplined or unthinking in emotion. In our response to people or events or places or things. And the Scripture teaches that to us in many ways. One way is by the life of King Saul, Israel's first king. Throughout Israel's brief history up to Saul, God Himself ruled His chosen people. And He ruled them by giving men of His choice inspired words to declare to the people. The Spirit of God would come upon these men periodically, take over those men virtually, so that when they spoke, they were speaking the very mind of God. We're talking about men like Moses and Joshua and Samuel. By means of their preaching, the prophets, God ruled Israel. But there came a time the people decided they didn't like that. They wanted a king they could see. They wanted a king who could lead their armies into battle, a king who could negotiate with their enemies. They wanted a visible king. They demanded that Samuel appoint a real, living, human king. Samuel saw that as a rejection of his prophetic office, but God saw it as rebellion. Rebellion against His authority as king. Nonetheless, God gave them what they asked. He gave them a king, which they thought was a great blessing. They got what they wanted. It was actually a judgment. In Hosea 13:11, God says, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. We need to learn something. When we make carnal requests of God, and He gives them, it's probably not a blessing. Well, to this point in our study, we have seen God giving Israel the king of their dreams. Handsome, tall, outwardly impressive. That's what they wanted. They wanted a king who would make an impression upon the nations around them. So God chose the tallest, most handsome, man in all of Israel. His name was Saul, the son of Kish. God gave him to be their king. But very quickly, very early in his reign, Saul sinned. He deliberately disobeyed God in two major facets of his authority and rule. And for that reason, God rejected him. As we saw last week, God announced to the prophet that he would remove Saul from being king, and he would give Israel a king after his heart. He gave them the kind of king they wanted, and he was a miserable king. Now God's going to give them the kind of king he wants them to have. There are two points that I wish to make in our remaining time. The first point is this: the immediate effect of God's choice on Saul. The immediate effect of God's choice on King Saul. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And look at verses 14 and 15. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. God had given a temporary deposit of the Holy Spirit to Saul so he could execute his various responsibilities. But now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." The ESV translates verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. The idea is here that a demonic spirit was allowed to attack Paul, or Saul, from time to time. Now, how did this evil spirit, this harmful spirit, how did that spirit trouble Saul? It troubled him in a way that was obvious, because his counselors, his attendants, recognized when this demonic spirit was attacking him. And they said, "We know what that is, Saul. It's a distressing, a harmful spirit from the Lord that's come upon you." Well, how? How did this demon trouble Saul? Now, first of all, remember, God allowed this demon to attack Saul as an act of judgment. It wasn't that God made up his mind he didn't like Saul and he let a demon have at him because he didn't like him. No, it was because Saul had disobeyed God. He had rebelled against God. God counted rebellion as witchcraft. Well, with that in mind, how did this demon work Saul over? Well, I think he did it. This is conjecture. But I think the demon worked in conjunction with Saul's conscience. Satan's favorite ploy is to inflame our lust in such a way that he breaks down the resistance of conscience. All of us have consciences. God created them. And part of the work of conscience is to hold us back from doing evil things. The conscience says, "Don't do that, it's wrong." Satan works to overcome the witness of conscience. He inflames our desires. He causes us to think that evil is actually good. And that when God says, "Don't do that," he's trying to keep from us something that would give us happiness and joy. Satan makes us feel that the forbidden sin is necessary. It's actually good. It's commendable. And he keeps bombarding our conscience until we surrender and we commit the forbidden deed. But then, almost as soon as we have committed the forbidden deed, Satan turns and he attacks conscience with penetrating arrows of guilt. And he says, now you've done it. Now look at what you've done. All hope for you is lost. God is now against you. You're going to perish. There's no reason for you to go on living. Look at what a wretched thing you've done. Wasn't that how he worked on our first parents? Look at that forbidden fruit. What is there about that fruit that should make it forbidden? Well, God knows that when you eat it, you will become like him. And what did Eve say? She saw that the fruit was good. And it was desirable to make one wise. And where did she get that? Where did she get that? She got it from Satan. He interpreted the fruit. And her desires were inflamed. And she reached out and she took it and she ate of it and gave it to her husband. And then what happened? And then their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked and they tried to cover up. And when God came, they ran and they tried to hide. That's how Satan works. So we can imagine Saul sitting in his house, surrounded by his servants, perhaps his crown is on his head, and all of a sudden he is overwhelmed with this sense of guilt and being cut off from God, and there's no hope for him, and he's thrown into a fit of despair. And the thoughts keep going. You're a king for a day, you idiot. Now God's going to take the throne off your head. And you're going to be embarrassed. What a fool you were to disobey God. But then Satan probably pulled one of his most clever maneuvers. He turns and makes us feel sorry for ourselves. I want to put you on warning, beloved. One of the ways that Satan can get to you more quickly than any other way is making you feel sorry for yourself. And I can imagine Satan whispering in Saul's ear, you know, what God's doing to you isn't fair. It's not fair. You didn't mean to sin. You were just doing the best you knew how. Nobody gave you any classes in being a king. You never seen a king. You didn't know how to do king stuff. You were doing the best you could. And God judges you. That's not fair. Then he would think, how can I go home again? My dad's telling all his friends that his boy is the king. How can I go back and tell him that God has taken my throne away from me? But the most indelible thought that Satan inspired Saul to have was this: I ain't going to let it happen. God's not going to take this throne from me. I'm going to fight. I'm going to resist. Well, I suspect Saul wasn't much fun to be around when this distressing spirit came upon him. Well, his friends recognized how miserable he was. Are you miserable? Do you make the people around you miserable because you have a guilty conscience? What do your friends tell you to do with your guilty conscience so you'll feel better? You know what Saul's friends told him to do? They told him to deal with his mood. You just need a better mood. Look at verse 16. 1 Samuel 16:16. Let our master now command his servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful, a skillful player of the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distress and spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. We just need some music. And Saul said, essentially, that's a good idea. Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. The best plan that Saul's friends could devise was an attempt to address his mood. And they were going to do it with music. Now, that really wasn't totally unreasonable. There is a mystical power in music to affect our moods. Have you noticed that? If you go on YouTube, and that's one of my primary sources for music, you can find music to read by. You can find soothing music. You can find happy music. And you know what? It works to a degree. It can make you feel mellow. It can make you feel nostalgic, like the Four Seasons singing Sherry. It can make you feel sad. There is a mystical power in music. That doesn't make it bad. It's just something we need to recognize. Music can make us feel more keenly the truth of God by adding sweet melody to words of divine revelation. I told you some time ago, every Sunday morning before I come out to preach, I listen to a song. Behold our God. I listen to that song because it reminds me of the one I'm coming to serve. It reminds me of how worthy He is. But it also makes me feel something for this God. It's a wedding together of sweet melody and truth. And when they are put together in a proper and beautiful way, it has a compelling force, not just upon our minds, but upon our hearts. That's why God commands us to sing. He wants us not just to think about truth, He wants us to feel truth. And I'm going to put you on warning. Because I'm getting old and I don't have much time left. One of these days, you're going to see me do that. And when you see me do that, don't pass out and don't think I've become a Pentecostal. I've just gotten tired of fighting against the impulses of holy emotion in conjunction with divine truth. There is something wrong with singing truth and feeling nothing. There's power in music. If you're not a music lover, I pity you, honestly. And I urge you to learn how to appreciate music. Develop a taste for music that moves you in good and proper ways. We need music, otherwise God would not have given it to us. Music is not the devil's work. He tries to capture it. Music is God's gift. Now, because music has power, it can be dangerous. Don't surrender your emotions, your affections to music that tells lies. to music that draws you in to disobey the commandments of God. I think it was back in the 80s, Pat Boone's daughter, Debbie, sang what amounted to the anthem for reigning subjectivity. It was a song entitled, "You Light Up My Life." And a refrain of that song said, "It can't be wrong if it feels so right." And that is reigning subjectivity. That's reigning subjectivity in a nutshell. It must be good and right because it feels right. Now, don't listen to that kind of music. Well, Saul's friend said, go find a harp player. And harp music is peculiarly soothing. So that wasn't totally bad counsel. But it's really sad that Saul didn't have a friend who really understood the root cause of his sadness and could give him some help beyond trying to alter his mood. You see, the thing that's wrong about trying to change your mood, it only lasts as long as the music lasts. And when the music goes, your mood goes right back to where it was. Saul needed to hear someone say something like this. Your Highness, please do not be offended, but I must speak to you the truth. You are sad because you have a controversy with God. That's the cause of your sadness. You have offended God. You have sinned against God. True joy, true peace can never be yours until you resolve your controversy with God. Oh, King, this is what you must do. You must repent. You must humble yourself before God and confess to Him your transgressions. You must throw yourself upon the mercy of God. God is good and God is kind and He is gracious to those who humble themselves, to those who trust Him. Call the prophet Samuel. Ask him to pray for you. Ask him to make a sacrifice for you. Now I'm glad we don't have to do that now. We point to the one for all sacrifice for sin and sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our sins gain the mastery over us and our consciences are beating us to a pulp and we see no hope, all we see is condemnation and guilt, there's only one way of escape, and it's Jesus. Run to Him. Confess your sins to Him. Quit making alibis. Quit calling your sin by another name. Quit blaming it on someone else. Confess your sins humbly. Repent. Ask Jesus to cleanse you and to make you right with God. Too bad Saul didn't have a friend who could tell him what he most needed to hear. Do you have a friend like that? Do your friends just play music? Just trying to improve your mood? Or do you have a friend who will tell you the truth? Now, I'm not sure that Saul would have listened if he had such a friend. Later, God gave him a friend like that, and he didn't listen. But I hope you have that kind of friend, and I hope you will listen when they speak truth. Well, this brings me to my second and last point. God orchestrates the proposed remedy for His purposes. God orchestrates the proposed remedy for His purposes. Look at verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I've seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and Jehovah is with him." Therefore Saul sent his messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David." He's made an inquiry. He's learned Jesse's son's name. "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Now, I want you to think about this. Some of you aren't paying attention. Brace my heart. It's my fault. I'm not a very good preacher. But I want you to listen to this. This is really important. We know that God had already chosen David to be Saul's replacement. And we know that Samuel had already been to Jesse's house, and he had anointed David to be king. We know that, but Saul didn't know that. We also know that David was just a boy. He was probably a teenager. Now, God's chosen him to be king. How's he going to find his way to the throne? He's a shepherd boy. He's taking care of his daddy's sheep. He's living in obscurity. Here's what's fascinating. It's fascinating to watch God work to situate David where he wants him, when he wants him, and to situate Saul where he wants him, when he wants him. And we need to think very carefully about that. We need to learn what it teaches us about the power and wisdom and sovereignty of God. We need to learn what it says to us about the blessedness of being God's friend and the utter futility of fighting against God. Also, I need to make you aware that the introduction of David into the biblical narrative is in fact an introduction of the person who more than any other person in the Old Covenant prefigured our Lord Jesus Christ. And studying the story of David, watching it unfold, will in many respects foreshadow the story of Jesus. And how he rose from being utterly obscure in Nazareth to being the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. In fact, the later prophets often drew direct lines from David to Jesus. Listen to what Jeremiah wrote. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." That's Jesus. And he draws a direct connection between David and Jesus. "I will cause to grow up to David a branch, a descendant of righteousness, and he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." I love the study of David because it is in many ways a study of Christ. Not completely, obviously, but in many respects. Well, back to the story. It's striking, it's remarkable that David was known in the court of the king. He lived in obscurity, tending his father's sheep out in the hills around Bethlehem. In fact, his dad didn't even remember him. Remember when Samuel came and said, "I've come to anoint one of your sons"? And he brought all of his sons before the prophet except for David. And Samuel said, don't you have another son? Oh, well, yeah. I mean, the baby, he's out in the pasture. Well, you won't win him. And now the king sends to Jesse and say, Jesse, I want your son David. What's going on here? David was so obscure, his daddy didn't even think of him. But God did. Listen, when God purposes to use someone, He knows exactly how to bring them into the spotlight. We don't need to elbow. We don't need to send up flames. Look at me. Look how gifted I am. Look how valuable I could be to the kingdom. If God's going to use us, God knows how to get us out of obscurity into a place that we can be seen. If that's what God wants. Now, what did David do to gain notoriety? He didn't do anything to gain notoriety, but he did do something. And what David did is the most valuable lesson for every follower of Christ, even old codgers like me. I need to learn from what David did, but particularly you young people. You young people, you need to study David and what David did. David labored to excel in everything, in every way that he possibly could. He's out in the hills tending sheep. But David became the Leonardo da Vinci of his day. How many of you know Leonardo da Vinci? You've heard of him. You know what he was. What was da Vinci? He was a painter, right? He was also a sculptor. He was also an architect. He was also a musician. He was also an engineer. He was also a mathematician. He was also a scientist. Leonardo da Vinci was the prototypical Renaissance man. But David was a Renaissance man before him. David hadn't lived long, but he had been busy developing every tool, every ability, every talent he had. Imagine him out in the hills watching his daddy's sheep. Anybody ever watch sheep? My grandfather raised sheep. As a little boy, I used to go and stand and look at the sheep. They're the most boring critters God ever created. They'll stay in one spot and just eat. Seem like for hours they wouldn't move and just graze. Well, if you were watching sheep, you would have time to do some other things. How many of you, if you were watching sheep, would say, I think I'll take a nap. These dumb animals aren't going anywhere. That's what David did. He studied the nuances of musical theory. He learned to write poetry. He learned to play musical instruments. But he wasn't just an artsy sort of guy. He learned to be courageous. He learned how to use weapons to fight off the enemies of his flock. Wolves, bears, lions. He learned how to fight them. He learned how to kill them. Perhaps because he was called a man of war. Perhaps he had even fought intruders, thieves, who tried to steal from his daddy. David was a multifaceted young man. But above everything else, David pored over the Scriptures, if he had them. I mean, we don't know. We don't know in what form David had the Word of God. Maybe he had a few scraps of copies from the writings of Moses and Joshua. Or perhaps he had taken his own notes when someone was reading from the sacred manuscripts. Or perhaps he had just really listened closely when people gave verbal accounts of the great works of God in history. However he possessed the truth of God, he went about a diligent study. He was determined to know God. And he ended up being one of the most prolific writers of Scripture. He studied God. Taking care of sheep, he meditated on what he knew, and he pleaded with God to teach him, "Oh Lord, I want to know who you are." He sought God, and if we seek God, he will find us. And God came, and God taught him. Oh, my dear young friends, particularly, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. Don't ever settle for doing the least that you can possibly do. Think about doing more than you can do. Think about being more than you can be. Don't look in the mirror and say, "I can't read that book." Plead with God and read that book. "I can't learn how to play the piano." Plead with God and learn. "I can't memorize all these texts." Ask God to help you and learn them. You can be more than you think you can be. David, who's going to know what he does? Nobody's ever going to see him. He's out in the hills. His own daddy doesn't know what he's doing. But he lived as unto God. "I'm going to be the best young man, the best teenager, the best man that I can possibly be. I'm going to know as much as I can possibly know. I'm going to be as useful as I can possibly be." And God was pleased. And he became arguably the greatest man in the Old Covenant. One last observation. It's about the work of providence. Bringing David into Saul's court. Saul had no idea who David was. But Saul was determined he would not give up the throne. He was going to be king. And God be with anybody who got in his way. And yet, unbeknownst to him, seeking a remedy for his bad mood, providence brought the very man who was going to take his place right into the court. What does that teach us? It teaches us how utterly foolish it is to try to defeat God's purposes or to defy God's will. Whether it's written down in Scripture or whether it's acted out in providence. You cannot defeat God. Saul learned that. Learned that from Saul. For decades now, I've observed people who were determined that they would not do what God commanded. And they would not yield to what providence was doing in their lives. And I've learned something. It never goes well. I've seen people who looked at God's command to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't become romantically involved with someone who doesn't follow Christ if you do follow Christ. And I've seen people argue with that and say, but I love him. But I love her. I will convert her. I will convert him. And they fought against God. And they ruined their lives. And they've inherited tragedy. I've seen other people married to Christians who wake up one day and say, I'm not happy. My marriage is not making me happy. I ought to be happy. I deserve to be happy. I'm going to quit this marriage. But you see, that marriage had been arranged by divine providence. Whether it was entered into wisely or unadvisedly, it is. It is. In the providence of God, that marriage exists. You say, well, I want out. At what cost? Do you think you can defy the commandment of God and fight against the providence of God and win? Do you really think you can? I mean, be honest. Beloved, God is great. God is all powerful. God is all wise. And I don't mean to offend you, but you're none of that. You're not all powerful, and you're not all wise, and you're not great, and you can't defeat God. God does whatsoever He pleases in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stop Him, and none can challenge Him. Oh, don't fight against it. You'll kill yourself. You'll destroy yourself. Maybe His commands are cutting across what you want to do. Maybe providence has you in a place you don't want to be. Don't fight. Lay down. Lay down. And say, Lord Jesus, help me. Change my heart. Make me willing. Don't let me fight. I surrender. Help me. I surrender. Help me. The Lord Jesus is merciful and He's kind. He's gracious to everyone who seeks Him humbly. But if you fight against Him, you may lose your life and your soul. Learn from Saul. Learn from David. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the stories of the Bible. We thank You for the written account of Saul's life. It's tragic, but it's instructive. We thank You for the inspiring story of David and how You took this young boy and gave him a heart for Yourself and gave him a heart to serve You diligently in private where nobody could see. And then in Your time, in Your way, You made him the greatest man in the earth. Father, we don't want to be great, but we want to be useful. And if any of us are found fighting against You, rebelling against where providence has us, oh, Father, forgive us and gently, gently humble us and make us willing to yield, to surrender, to trust you with our lives. We pray that you would have the glory and that we would have the good. Amen.